Happy Mother's Day. My wife, she didn't want to celebrate with me, so she went north, and now she's up with my father-in-law. It's the family's gathering. It's obviously their first Mother's Day without Dee, so they're all gathered up there. And so I'm by myself here, but I'll be okay. It is an exciting Mother's Day because my son-in-law, James, this is the first year that he has to wish his wife a happy Mother's Day. We believe life begins at conception, so she's with child, and that's exciting. Yeah. Kids are fun, but they're really hard. I had the privilege to drive with my son Daniel from San Diego last night, and just sitting in the car with him, you know, from the age of birth to 18, you spend 90% of your time that you'll ever spend with your children. And then that last 10% is when they get out of the house. And you see them periodically, and you really cherish the time you have. And to have a, you know, and I was grateful there was lots of traffic. But I got 3.5 hours just listening to my son and all the things happening in his life. And, you know, it's just, it's so much fun. I think as we were listening to my oldest daughter Molly's message to the women yesterday. And by the way, for all you ladies clapping, I just want you to know, if you enjoy my messages, it's because I've completely stolen from her and my wife. They're two of the finest theologians. The way, especially Molly, she is a voracious reader. And that teaching was so profound, and I was crying the whole way, you know, to Thousand Oaks. And Daniel was quiet, and he's taking it all in. And it's this idea of a godly heritage, generationally. And I just, you know, you talk about all the great men in the world. Well, they have something in common. They all had a mother. And you know, there's some folks that don't like Mother's Day because, you know, they probably had problems having kids, or they had a terrible mom. You know, there's a couple of reasons for it, a few, but suffice it to say, as painful as life has been for some of you in that capacity, we can't neglect to realize how profound motherhood is, because, you know, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply, and children are difficult. I mean, look, here's a mom carrying out a baby right now. I mean, she's got to go back and get the bottle and do the nursing thing and whatever going on, and that's life at this stage. And you just wonder if it's ever going to slow down. And everybody's in diapers, and everybody needs something, and everybody has different eating schedules, and it's just insane. And Michelle and I were laughing when we were driving. We like 80s music, because that was our high school years. And we don't know any music from the 90s, because that's when we had all our kids. We never even got out of the house. We're like, when did this music play? It's true, we don't know anything. We were just, you know, cloistered in this cave. And then one day they were acceptable to bring in public, and then finally we... But I just think, especially for you young couples, if you're waiting to have kids, I just have one question for you. Why? I mean, you don't know what I know at my age, but if I could go back, I'd have even more. And I know it's hard to raise them in California, And I was telling somebody when we were talking about the exodus out of California, I used to pick on people, you know, saying, oh, go ahead, we have Gideon's army. You know, you go to the spineless states. Go on, get away with yourself. And you're outside of the will of God. You know, you're leaving for financial reasons. Whatever I could, I was brutal. And then I started to realize, you know, these young couples, they don't want their children injected with experimental drugs and it's going to get to a point where remaining in the state is going to be too hard to raise the kids here because of the dangers that they face. But in the same regard, those that have young families and have stayed have become the mama bears and the papa bears that are turning the tide of the country. You know that Bobby Kennedy was brought into the administration and joined President Trump's campaign because of the effective work of young moms all across California. I'm telling you that. I can think in particular, I'll begin with Molly. Molly came to me one day and she said, Dad, because Oliver had his not vaccines, but what is it? Yeah, immunizations. And he'd had an adverse reaction to it. It was terrible. I mean, awful. And Molly said, that's it. We're not doing it anymore. And so she went on a deep dive onto the internet and started investigating. And she kept coming to me with, you know, this guy, Bobby Kennedy's amazing, Dad. I'm like, he's a Democrat. and his family's just a bunch of, no. Hey, Alice, get out of the rabbit hole. And she go, Dad, no, you have to he's really, and I was just getting irritated with it, but she's so sweet and yet so persistent, and she challenges you. And so I just kind of went along with it. And then she came to me with a request. She said, Dad, I heard that Bobby Kennedy's going to be at Tim Thompson's church in Temecula, the 412 church. And I know it's a small church, but is there any way that you could get a seat for me and Mom to go? And I'm thinking to myself, no. He's a lunatic. And I said, as long as Mom goes, because Michelle has great discernment, and she'll be able to, you know, talk her off the ledge. And Tim Thompson is such a sweet brother. He put him in the front row. And then Molly got to talk with Bobby. And Michelle did too. And they came back. And I said, I'm right, huh, hon? And she goes, no, you couldn't be more wrong. He's an amazing man. And I really sense the presence of the Lord. I said, all right. So I reached out and met him. I was really blessed by him. We became friends. We started doing stuff together. I went up to Facebook and protested out there with him. And, you know, we had death threats. And I've just come to love him deeply. And Charlie didn't track with the vaccine stuff. And I was starting to take a stand on it. And he said, Rob, I wouldn't do that. And I go, no, I'm going to do that. And then, you know, Charlie, he's sharp. He knows when to respond and when not to. And when he tells me something like that, he just has a caution, like maybe patience before you get out in front of this. And he came to me and he said, do you have connections with Bobby Kennedy? I go, you know, I happen to. Because my daughter had put me on this course, I came to get to know Dr. Judy Mikovits through my daughter. Judy had a contact with Bobby, and so I said, why? And Charlie said, I want to get him on my show. I'm like, wow. I mean, you understand, this never would happen. Never. I mean, Charlie doesn't go in that direction of speculative anything. And all of a sudden, he's reading the data, and he's like, this guy's been on the cutting edge all along. So he brings him on his program. It was amazing. And then Charlie connects with Tucker to get Bobby on Tucker. And then, as you know, he got on everybody's radar. And it was at the Turning Point event that they orchestrated to have Bobby come out and join Trump's campaign. And I believe with all my heart that the popular vote was won by Trump because all the folks who came over with Bobby Kennedy. And why do I share this long, drawn-out story? It's because it was done by moms who love their kids. In a state that's under siege by evil. And I'm just, to you young families, I'm never going to tire of standing on your behalf. And when I see you in this fellowship, my heart is full because I know how hard it is to live in this state. And keep having kids. You got a family here to help. And all of you are going to be babysitting, you understand? Yeah. But when you see these families and you see that they have new kids, go up and love on them. Go up and love on them, encourage them. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply, and we're watching our birth rate precipitously drop. And children born in times of adversity to godly families become the leaders of the world in the next generation. So I want to say thank you to you moms. I know it's exhausting and tiring. And for those of you who haven't had kids, you know, three women were childless in my life that had a profound influence on me. I would say in loco parentis, in the absence of my mother, they were there. And you can always be a mom in any capacity. God's given us that gift in each of the sexes. And women can be moms, even if biologically it hasn't come to fruition for you. Zabel Garabian, Alice Crilly, Lois Early, a huge formation in my life. And they never had the joy of children, but they treated me like a son. So we can all participate in this joy of motherhood. That's all I have to say about Mother's Day, because I'm staying with I'm staying with the anchored text, and we're talking about the woman caught in adultery today. So sorry. Yeah, if you have a Bible, open up to John chapter 7. If you don't, the folks walking down the aisle will give you one. If you're tuning in online, we'll get you a Bible, just not today. info@godspeak.com. We'll send you out some scriptures. Before we stand for the reading of the word of the Lord, I want to kind of set it up for you. When I was listening to Molly talk last night, I was so moved. And it's been an interesting week. I was out at Turning Point. I did a servant leadership seminar for at the headquarters for their staff. And a lot of them were tuning in online. And it was well attended. And then I went to Freedom Night and had a chance to speak to the pastor's roundtable. And we came across some data that's fascinating. The Catholic Church, and now with Pope Leo XIV, and you know, he's moderate conservative. Some folks would say otherwise. But I would say that the areas that have great concern that it didn't seem to me that Pope Francis focused on, I think Pope Leo's going to do a good job. But what's fascinating is we started looking at data, and there's been a massive increase in new converts to Catholicism. A 33% rise from 18 to 28-year-old males. And I'll tell you what group of churches is not seeing an increase in that age group for males, and that's the Protestant church. The Protestant church licks its finger and puts it in the air to see which way the winds of culture are shifting so they can bend the scriptures to accommodate. And the Catholic Church for 2,000 years has just done the same thing every day for millenniums. And they love the structure. They love something that they can count on, as they've watched their whole world being taken from them by arbitrary edicts from a tyrannical government. And all of a sudden these pastors were listening, and I said to these Protestant ministers, I said, Charlie is going to be speaking, and I was with him on Friday at UC Riverside. Massive turnout, massive. I mean, these crowds are unbelievable. And we turned to these pastors at this round table. They were all new, which is exciting because we host this every time we do a Freedom Night. And this is a whole new batch of ministers. And we said, we could use your help. We have universities all over the country, and especially, I was in Arizona, especially here in Arizona, that the crowds are unbelievable. And Charlie is presenting Christ everywhere he goes, continually presenting the Lord. But we have no churches that are willing to come alongside and minister to these kids in accordance with what it is they want to learn. They want to know what the scripture says in regards to the major issues of our day. And they don't want to go into a church that is a TED talk with music. They want something significant. And they want a community that they matter. And they got it. They're starting to be even a greater awakening, which is exciting me. And then as I was driving with Daniel, listening to Molly and thinking about all these things, I then had a counseling appointment. Someone called me and was struggling. Something had happened. I won't go into detail, but suffice it to say there was infidelity. And it was of great concern in a number of areas for this individual. And as I ministered to them, I started to realize the offended spouse wanted to be vindicated. They had been gaslighted and told lies. And then all of a sudden the truth was made known, and they wanted vindication. And then I read this, and I sent it to them. to try to encourage them. It's called the Cult of Vindication. And it talks about how no one believes you, your family is affected by the sin of another, and then, you know, you're frustrated. It affects every relationship in your life because the family's divided. And then you go online and you find a group of people that seem to be speaking to you. And as you surf the internet, and this is the article written by a friend of mine. His name's Michael Foster. It's a powerful article. I won't read all of it. I just want to read you what he says here. Those folks that had been offended, they were told it was their fault. It was his adultery, it was his abandonment, it was his lies, all laid at their feet. So they turned to the internet, and they found voices that didn't hate them, voices that took their side. In the dry wasteland of rejection, they finally found an oasis, a place that didn't spit on their wounds but spoke to them, a place where someone finally said, "You were right." At first it helps, it really does. That validation feels like strength, like clarity, like someone finally handed you a sword after years of being beaten with a stick. But in many cases, the one doing the vindicating only ever talks about what was done to you, not what you're supposed to do now. It's all grievance, no grit, no call to build, no call to rise. And when that happens, vindication becomes a cage. You stop moving, you feed on the high of being right instead of pressing on toward being holy. You build your identity around your wounds instead of your mission. You start confusing being right with being righteous. You measure your life by what you're tearing down, not by what you're building up. That's not growth. That's rot. True maturity, biblical maturity, requires something else. It takes humility to lay down vindication and pick up a trowel. It takes courage to stop licking old wounds and start laying a new foundation. Yes, being vindicated feels good, but if that's your lifeblood, you'll die in the desert. So how do you avoid getting stuck living off the fumes of vindication instead of walking in victory? First, stay acutely aware of your own sin. The fact that others were wrong doesn't mean you were entirely right. Vindication isn't the same as sanctification. Let every grievance be a mirror, not just a megaphone. If God used rejection to humble you, don't waste it by inflating yourself on the other side. Second, resist the temptation to be consumed with the sins of those who hurt or disappointed you. Bitterness masquerades as truth-telling when it's really just payback in a holy wrapper. Scripture doesn't give us a pass to speak evil simply because we were mistreated. You can acknowledge wrong without turning vindication into vengeance. And third, move from what you're against to what you're for. God doesn't just rescue us from something. He calls us to something. He gives us new ground to build on, a new people to walk with, a new mission worth sweating for. Don't spend all your days proving you were right. Spend them showing what it means to be made new. Build something. God is pleased to bring beauty from ashes. You are more than a victim. You're at least, or at least you can be. Yes, you've been wronged. Maybe deeply, but that's not the end of your story. There's work to do. God is moving, and by his grace, you're not just called to survive. You're invited to build. And don't forget this. God hears your prayers, and he keeps his promises. The psalmist cries out, "Vindicate me, O Lord," and not as a man wallowing in bitterness, but as one resolved to keep walking forward in faith. He says, "But as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Psalm 26. God will vindicate you. Your job is to walk in integrity. He'll handle the outcome. You handle the obedience. I thought it was a remarkable writing, and I was deeply touched by it and moved. And as I got to this passage of scripture we're going to study momentarily, I've heard it taught in a number of ways, but it wasn't until this final study of it for me that I realized some things I'd never seen before about how the Lord restored this woman and didn't allow her to live in a realm of vindication and to be in a realm of bitterness. He also knew how to speak to her detractors and how to get them away from her. I think there's a lot for us all to learn. Many times we're the ones throwing the stones, and many times we're the ones preparing to receive the stones. I think we need to learn how to operate on both spectrums in a manner that would be befitting of God. With that being said, we're going to pick up shortly at verse 45 to put chapter 8 into context. In chapter 7, the crowds are massive. Chapter 7, verse 45 of John, the crowds are massive following the Lord. And you're going to see a whole bunch of priests start converting to Christ and receiving him as their Messiah. The ruling class is in an uproar over this, and they want him dead. And this is setting the stage. At this great feast, this high holiday, the crowds were massive in Jerusalem. And so when this event happens with this woman who was caught in adultery and she's brought before the Lord, the crowds surrounding her, it's humiliating. It's a massive crowd. And she's being dragged through the streets naked. And here she is brought before him, and they bring her to him to test him, and not for justice, but for their own purposes. They have an agenda. So with that being said, would you please stand with me? We stand for the word of the Lord. We sit for the word of the teacher. I'll read out loud if you'll follow along silently. I'm picking up at verse 45. John chapter 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" They tried to have Jesus apprehended and brought to them. And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." I mean, they're paralyzed by the teachings. We can't arrest them. No one's ever talked like, "These are not the droids you're looking for. He's not the one we're looking for." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" So Nicodemus is siding with him, and they're about to cancel him. You stand on behalf of the Lord, you'll be canceled. You stand on behalf of truth, you'll be canceled. Nicodemus is stepping out to do the right thing. He used to come to Jesus at night. Now he's getting some faith and conviction. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Like, we'll come after you too. You better shut your, moving mouth. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And then everyone went to his own house. And that seems like it concludes chapter 7, but there are no chapter breaks in the original manuscripts. It just rolls in to this story. Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, verse 1. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" See, they wanted to get the crowds back on their side, and they wanted to put the onus on Jesus. He has to call for her death, and that's going to divide him with the multitudes. And if he says there's nothing, then he isn't God, because there's no justice. Moses' law commands that they be stoned. We'll cover it momentarily. And so they invoke verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow. Lord, thank you for your word, which is true. It always has been and always will be, for you are the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would lead us into all truth, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every heart. We'd see ourselves in every character in this moment in time. We'd be able to relate the one throwing the stone or the one receiving it. And yet, Lord, you have a way to reach every heart with whatever's happening right now. In the multitude of people, whether tuning in online, we carry something and you want to speak to us. And so, Lord, would you use your living word to speak life into our hearts, that you would soften us if we become hardened? I pray, Lord, that you would do a profound and powerful work in the lives of all who are in the hearing of my voice. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you now. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat if you would. So it ends by saying everyone went to their house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then he gets up very early in the morning. He rises, as it says in the book of Mark chapter 2. He would arise long before the sun would and go to a solitary place and there commune with the Father. And now he comes into the temple early in the morning, and the people see him and they start rushing to him in droves. Everywhere he is, there's a massive crowd. At this point, his name has gotten out all over the region, and people are coming from great distances to just be in his presence. And so they're gathering around him in the temple. And so he sits down and makes an opportunity of it and begins to teach them. Now, this is the same teaching that the scribes and Pharisees that were sent to apprehend him were absolutely overwhelmed by. They have his teaching. No one teaches like he does. Has he also bewitched you? Has he also done this to you? And Nicodemus, who this guy is, he's the chief priest. And he says to them, you know, we need to try this guy. We're not giving him due process. And then they turn to him, we'll cancel you too. It's not about truth to any of these Pharisees and Sadducees. It's about power. And Nicodemus is being affected by truth. And power doesn't mean much to him anymore. And everyone's being persuaded by this and moved by it. And so the people come and Jesus takes the opportunity. He sits down and begins to teach them. And I've had some interesting things happen. I did a wedding recently, and this happens not a lot, but it happens. Where, you know, one of the groomsmen or even the groom or the bride, one of them faints. You go, "You got a piper down," boom, you know, and they drop. And you just pause, and, you know, they take care of you, want to make sure everyone's all right, and then you resume. And even times where I've been preaching, it's weird stuff will happen. There have been a few things in almost 30 years of ministry, bizarre things that have occurred. When we were at UC Riverside, someone came up and the security had to come up there. And so you see some funky things while you're teaching. Well, Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, she was caught in the act of adultery. So she didn't have any clothes on, because she was in the act of adultery. It was a setup. They were waiting for this to occur. They all stood by. It started to happen. They ran in. Gotcha. Let's go. And they start dragging her. And what's profoundly missing is the man. There's no man there. Who'd she commit adultery with? Herself? This is weird. And he's teaching, Jesus is teaching. It's a Sunday service, I'm teaching. And all of a sudden they drag a naked woman in. And she's kicking and screaming. She's upset. Doesn't say in the scripture, but I'd be upset if I were her. And fighting it, and humiliated, crying. And it's a scene. And he's in the middle, in the temple teaching, and they drag this naked woman in. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they said, when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher," which revered one. It's Rabbi Rabboni, endeared one. The man with the authority, teacher, you know. And you're going to have to rule on this now because you're the teacher. And this woman was caught in adultery, boss. In the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And all the people are like, oh. Now, let me make it a little easier for everybody. The seventh commandment of the Decalogue is thou shalt not commit adultery. There's two in a marriage, not five, right? That's the seventh commandment. And Jesus elaborated on it. He says, you've heard that says thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So, pretty much, everybody's guilty. And if you say you're not, you're a liar. So, bearing false witness, I don't know. There's a violation of the commandment. And imagine people who are guilty of adultery, and now they're saying, Moses' law, the law that God gave Moses, commands that she be stoned to death. And they're like, oh. Now it's hitting home. This is one of the commandments that wasn't heavily enforced. And if he stones her, he's going to lose the crowds. Now, Jesus is never concerned with that. But that's why they're trying to trip him up, because they want the crowds back to themselves. And he says, what do you say? And then, as we saw earlier, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. As though he did not hear. And so he just kneels down, and he just starts drawing in the sand. We have no idea what he wrote. And I've read commentaries where they speculate. He's saying he's writing a man's name, and he's doing a dash with a woman's name, like, we know who you've been sleeping with. And then he goes to the next one, and everyone else knows who you're sleeping with because it's known. And he goes to the next name. It doesn't say that he's doing that. He's just drawing in the sand. I don't know what he's doing. If he wanted us to know, he would have told us. We can speculate, but... And we're thinking the stuff he's writing is what's causing them to leave. That's not what the scripture says. Scripture doesn't say that. Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his fingers, though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first. And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. He goes, all right. Whoever's sinless here, you take the first shot. And they already have the stones in their hand. Now, I don't know what he's writing in the sand. And he says, you go ahead and throw the first stone. I don't know about you. I think the hardest job in America would be the guy who pulls the lever for capital punishment or injects that which would kill the inmate or the gallows. Or to be a minister, to minister to that person on death row for the last time. And knowing that the action you're going to take is going to send them into eternity. You want to make sure everything's right. You're in a sense, you have blood on your hands. You can't say I'm just following orders. You have to know that this is what God's called you to. That'll give you nightmares. And in this case, he turns to them, he says, you go ahead and throw that stone. She's caught in the act, go ahead. And they know this is a kangaroo court. Everyone knows the man's not there. They're all aware of it. And they begin to peel off one by one. We'll take a look at it more in depth. And Jesus even says to her, I don't condemn you either, but this writing in the dirt, I don't know what he's writing. But this is what Deuteronomy 22:22 says about adultery. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away evil from Israel. It's the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's listed in the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, that both of them shall die. There's no man there. Go ahead. You throw the first stone if you think this is just. Go ahead. And they were all touched by his teachings. And he just drawn in the sand as though he didn't even see him. This is what Galatians says. And this is where the Lord wants us as Christians. God doesn't overlook adultery as though it's not that big of a deal. Oh, it's awful. And that's the reason why he called for death. He didn't even want that to be thought among his people. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is what Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. He said, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." I'll get a call and someone will share, you know, "I've blown it." And you're not going to get from me when you call me, "You pathetic waste of space. You're going to hell." I just said, "Man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for you and your family. How can I help you?" First thing to do is just keep a short account with God. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to work it all together for good. But you got to repent of it. You can't play with it. You can't hold a part of it. You got to let it all go. And maybe that's not what you want to hear from me right now, but you called me. And there'll be times I'll call them. I'll say, are you in a place where you want to talk to a minister? Or are you still holding on to that sin as though it's something special? And I'm so sick of this sign, and I see it down in San Diego a lot. Love is love. What does that mean? It's like, well, a woman is a woman. No, give me a definition of a woman. A woman's a woman. They obviously aren't going to any school that's worth anything if that's their lexicon. Love is love. All right, let me ask you this. Is it loving to a person to lie to them? No, thank you. Why is that so hard to answer? Is it loving to a person to lie to them?
No.
No. You speak the truth in love, but you speak the truth. And you think love is love to tell a child that they can become the opposite sex? That's not love. They have a mental issue. Their body will never, ever become the opposite sex. The condition of their ailment is mental. It's what they're thinking, and you're feeding it by lying to them. That's not love. That's convenience. And I say this because how do you restore such a one? How are you tender with someone? You tell them the truth. But you give them a roadmap back to the Lord. You know, David committed two sins in Israel for which there was no sacrifice. He committed adultery and murder. Both of those required the death penalty. And he learned something from the Lord. When we're honest with God, pay attention to this. When we're honest with God, he is merciful with us. Mercy's not getting what you deserve. He's merciful with us. But you have to own it. You have to admit it. You have to confess it. And when confronted with sin, you can do one of three things. Blame others. And the Garden of Eden is a perfect place for that. Adam, you know, he asked Adam, and Adam's like, "It's a woman you gave me. It's her fault. She took it and ate it, and then she handed it to me. And did she open your mouth and shove it in and make you chew and swallow? But it was her." So when confronted with sin, you can blame others. You can make excuses. Or you can repent. The first two, God has no interest in. You're wasting his time and your time. You're blaming others and making excuses because you don't want to confront the sin in your life and you don't want to give it up. And you feel justified. Well, they did this to me, or And you get in that vindication trap. And God is interested in us repenting. Repenting means change. You're walking away from the Lord, you just turn around and embrace him. You walk in accordance with his purposes and his will. Now, when they tested the Lord by asking him that Moses said this woman should be stoned, Jesus is going to apply the wisdom of Galatians 6. He's going to restore her. They were testing him that they might have something to accuse Jesus of. And as they invoked Moses and said she should be stoned, he said, he who's without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And then he went back down on the ground and he again began to write. So he says, go ahead. First one, go. And he just is writing in the ground. I don't know what he did, but it was pretty remarkable. Everyone knows the verse at football games, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We forget verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Goes on to say, he who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness, sin, lies, rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done before God. You see, you make excuses, you blame others because you're hiding your sin. And God's not interested in you hiding it. He didn't come to condemn you. You're already condemned. He wants you to walk in the light as he's in the light. He wants you to confess your sins, not unto salvation, but unto restoration. He wants you to have a clean slate. He wants you to be men and women of truth. Adultery, in its lowest form, is the lowest common denominator that motivates adultery is simply this: lying. You're lying. And he lays this out. He's here to restore. Everyone in the room has an issue. It may not be adultery. Maybe it is. It's a good day to come. And maybe it was a good thing to pick on Mother's Day. I don't know. I just stayed with the text. But I want to tell you something. This woman was caught in the act. And you know what she could have said while they were dragging her? Where's the man? He was part of this too. You don't see her saying any of that. She's just embarrassed and humiliated. And she's waiting for the first stone to drop. And the Lord just says, go ahead. You who are without sin, throw that stone first. And the idea is, if your righteousness is enough to be able to kill someone, thinking that you're morally superior, I'm working with a country, a Muslim country, that wants to donate $10 million to disaster relief in the Palisades. And I met churches through my efforts there with Secretary Turner of Housing and Urban Development. I found two churches, really great guys, walked through the process, got a developer, a contractor, put all the paperwork together. The country gave verbal approval, they're going to do it. And both of these churches gave me what needed to be done. And I called them and they were excited. They were choked up. I was too. And one of the pastors calls me the next day. And he's only been at the church probably a few months before the fire started. So he's a new pastor there. And he said, I just met with the elder board and they're gonna pass on the money. They needed exactly how much this country was going to give. A Muslim country giving money to a Christian church to rebuild the church. And their statement was, we don't want money from a country that funds Hamas and seeks to obtain the favor of the current administration. And I thought, that's a little harsh. You don't know anything really about them. You don't know the motivation of any of it. You didn't ask any questions. You didn't even raise them as a concern. You just came to a conclusion. And you're wrong. And even if this country supports Hamas in some capacity, it's the same way that USAID supports Hamas, which is affiliated with our government. We're sending money to Hamas while we send our soldiers over there to be killed with the weapons that we bought to give to their enemy. I'd say we have blood on our hands too, but this is an opportunity. They didn't put any strings on it, and the person who wanted to position the funds to the Christian church was a believer. And he didn't want to go to a secular cause. He wanted to rebuild the churches in the community because they aren't going to get HUD help. But they just dismissed it. And I thought, really judgmental. And you think yourself morally pious, superior. We're not taking money from a country affiliated with the support of Hamas. And this young minister, man, I hurt for him. Because he's pastoring a burned out building. He wants to get back to caring for the people, and he has a check waiting to drop. And he passed on it. I told him, listen, you honor those in positions of authority over you. What they're asking you to do is not immoral. It may be moral pietism, but it's not immoral. And you have to honor them, to love on the people and serve them, and that's the form of government your church operates in, the context of it, and I commend you. And we're still friends, and I'm not hurt. And I go, trust me, it's not hard to give away $5 million. And there are other options. I just picked you because I know your heart. And he blessed me. But it's an elder board that decided otherwise. Okay. God wants us to operate in such a way that we don't condemn. God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to forgive the world. And Romans 8:1 says, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is something we need to understand. The only thing righteous in you is Jesus' righteousness put on your account. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you. And all the sins and all the failures in my life, I get full credit for. Anything remotely good in Rob McCoy's life is one source. That's Jesus. And whenever you see the awful stuff about Rob McCoy, that is fully Rob McCoy. Full credit. There's not even a co-author on that. And I've come to realize in those seasons where I've loved the sin more than the forgiver of my sins, and it's his kindness that has led me to repentance, it's in those moments I realize his tenderness, and it's his kindness that has led me to repentance, and I start to realize he who is merciful shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When we want vindication because we've been wrong, we want to throw that first stone. But be careful, because the embodiment of truth is asking you and me a question. Can you stand before God as the judge and jury and executioner? God is in the business of bringing sinners to repentance. Jeremiah wrote, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. He's writing in the dirt. He may be writing their names, I don't know. You know what's fascinating about his finger writing in the dirt? It's the same finger that wrote the seventh commandment. Think about that. The finger of God wrote the seventh commandment. And that finger is writing in the dirt. And I don't know if their names are going to be cast into the dirt. I have no idea. Exodus 31, when he had made an end of speaking to him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's fascinating to me. And as he's writing this down, and he's drawing in the dirt for the second time, after he's told them, whoever's ready, you go ahead. you go ahead and throw that stone. Those, listen, it says in verse 9, those who heard it, heard what? Him writing in the sand? Those who heard what he said. They didn't respond. The text isn't saying they're responding to what he wrote in the dirt. They're responding to what he said. And they were testing him. And his words pierced them. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then they were convicted by their own conscience. It's amazing how unbelievably awful, how exponentially awful our sin looks on someone else. When we look at it in our own lives, it's like, it's not that bad. Just a little flesh tone paint. I can cover that up. But we see that same sin on someone else. Oh my, stone them. And you get enraged. It's almost as though you're judging yourself without judging yourself, because you have a scapegoat that you can take it out on. I've seen people, when they get angry, it goes from zero to just brutal. And you're wondering, what dam just broke that all that rage came out? What are you holding back? What is it in your life that causes you to be so angry? The anger of man, the scripture says, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And if you discipline when you're angry, you're sinning. If you discipline your kids when you're angry, you're sinning. Don't you ever do that again. Be careful. The God of the universe, who spoke the heavens into existence, and that same finger that wrote the seventh commandment is writing in the sand. And he says very clearly to all those who are present, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. That doesn't mean we overlook all sin and we don't. We have church discipline here. There's folks that we've had to address, and some have had to leave in accordance with Scripture. Matthew 18, we want to win our brother. We want to go with two or three witnesses. But Jesus is saying, if you're free of any of this, go ahead and kill her. And those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. You know why the oldest to the last? When you're young, you think you're somebody. When you're old, you've given up on that. And when you're older, you've been there, done that, and gotten the t-shirt, and you're like, oh, he fell prey to that too. I did too when I was in my 40s or whatever. I ain't playing this game. You win, I'm out. And the young guys are like, wait a minute, we just caught her. Let's stone her. Dude, you don't understand. That's God. Let's just go. I'm God. Look at me. And then the younger started to follow. The older led by example, by conviction, and the younger began to follow. And Jesus was left alone with a woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, I mean, he was oblivious to everyone around. He stands up and they're all gone. He says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? What's the source of your accusations against you? Is it voices from your past? What's the source of the accusations upon you? Is it the secret sin you never confessed and you hear the enemy whispering to you all the time? What's the source of the accusations? The Bible says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He can manifest himself in voices that seem to be familiar to you, familial. It could be a parent. You never do anything right. You never. Everybody's been hurt deeply in some capacity. Who's your accuser? And maybe it's your spouse. The question is, Are they right? Are they wrong before the Lord now? Well, I wouldn't have done it had she not. Oh, we're not interested in blaming others or making excuses. We're interested in repenting, owning it, being honest. Let's try that again. Is there any truth in what they're saying that you can own? Yeah, there's a lot. They still irritate me. That may be a case. But right now, the sin is yours. Clean up your side of the street. What's going on in your life? Get rid of it. And the scripture says, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." It's funny, the Pharisees and the Sadducees called him rabbi. She calls him Lord. It's kind of nice. She's the one who's going to, she wins at the end of the day. They walk away convicted. She walks away forgiven. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you." Stop. It's not, "Neither do I commend you if you go and sin no more." Mm-mm. "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Sin doesn't do any good for you. It means operate in such a way that it's the exception, not the rule. No habitual sin remaining in your life. Let it go. There's no condemnation. You don't have to listen to the voices of condemnation. I'm God. There's no condemnation. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't sit around going, "I did it again." God doesn't even know what you're talking about. He cast it as far as east is from the west to be remembered no more. Quit doing that loop of condemnation where you're not getting it from him, but you're giving it to yourself. The point is, look, you did it. Own it. It's no good. Get rid of it. Move on. It's possessed you. And every time you hold on to it, it makes you a liar. You have to lie to everybody, including yourself. And then you have to listen to the lies of condemnation. And it brings no fruitfulness in your life. God just wants you to know something today. Whatever it is you drug in here, he doesn't condemn you. If you believe in him, you trust in him as your Savior, your sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. You're forgiven. You don't even know what you're talking about. But the one thing he does want, don't do it anymore. Here's how you kill the fungus of that sin. Fungus doesn't survive in light. That's why it says in 1 John, "Walk in the light as he is in the light. Confess your sins one to another." Again, it's not unto salvation, but unto restoration. Bring it into the light. Bring it into the truth. Quit lying. Where are you going today, honey? I'm just going to the store. You know you're not going to the store. Your life represents Christ. Who is Christ? He is truth. Truth is how we live. Truth is what we do. Truth is what we speak. Truth is how we live. The minute you hold on to something and you love that sin more than God, you're not walking in light, you're walking in darkness. You're allowing darkness to infiltrate the beauty of your home, the fidelity of your family. And look, all have sinned. There's not condemnation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to forgive. We're already condemned. Now let's just get rid of it. Forget what is behind, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Forgetting what is behind, strive for what is ahead. I take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. The upward call in Christ Jesus. It's gone. You have a new day today. Now go and sin no more. Could you imagine how that woman felt? That's the way the Lord resolved it. That's the way we should resolve it. Warring parties that want to devour one another because we feel morally superior. Stop it. You go ahead and throw that first stone. See what God has to say about that. It doesn't mean we don't confront sin. We confront it in love, but not in superiority. You know, the people I like to have confront folks that are in certain types of sin or people that have been in those certain types of sin. Would you give them a call for me? Yeah, you bet. Because they understand. They're sympathetic. I get how you got stuck in that trap. I know what's doing to you, man. How can I help you get out of this? I think this is helpful for every relationship in the body of Christ on how we restore one another. I don't have time for Matthew 18, but the idea is when you see sin in someone's life, the whole purpose of Matthew 18 is to win a brother back. If they're wayward, you go to him with two or three witnesses, and that's critical. Then you come with the elders of the church, and every step is to try to win them back. And you know what? It's going to take time and patience. But I'll tell you one way not to have it work. Just go up to him and go, "You are a wretched sinner, and you should be stoned to death. Adultery. Who would do such a thing? You are pathetic." When you're saying that, I need you to hold up a mirror and look in it. Because that's who you're talking to. There isn't a person in this room who can survive that sniff test. This is a room full of sinners. But this is also a room filled with people who have been filled with the righteousness of God, imputed on your account by grace through faith, not by your works or your deeds of good. And we get to be merciful to one another, because then and only then will we receive mercy. And the last thing I add is this, and this is what God taught me years ago. I used to think to myself, "Lord, if I'm going through this, I can't imagine what somebody in the congregation's going through." And God goes, "No, you're the worst." It was humiliating. He goes, I take the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. Meaning, if Rob McCoy can be saved, anyone can be. I want them to know that. "You are pathetic, Rob." No, he didn't say that. He said, "I want you to be approachable. I want you to be honest." I can do that, Lord. I can. And then I realized with the Lord early in ministry, when I read through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, the one when it said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," I thought to myself, "Lord, there is nobody in this fellowship that needs more mercy than me. And so I better start giving a lot of mercy." Mercy's not getting what we deserve. And that's up to the Lord. I'm merciful to you because it's in God's hands. And I confronted you with it, but I'm not out to get vindication. I want you restored. How can I serve you in that capacity? And God builds a fellowship wonderfully that way. But if we walk around in moral superiority and dump on one another, we're going to end up stoning everyone to death. So, gosh, I hope I didn't ruin your Mother's Day. God is good. And if there's something you're struggling with today, it begins with a relationship with the Lord. God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to forgive the world. And the way he forgives, and the reason why he could say to her, "You're not condemned," is because he is a just God. And just a short time later, he would go to that cross and pay the penalty for her sins. And God has paid the penalty for your sins, past, present, and future. And all you need to do is ask him to do it. He's extending the gift. You need to receive it. And it's by grace through faith that you become a Christian, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that he died to pay the penalty for your sins. And that's how we operate in the context of no condemnation, and that we can be merciful with one another. We don't have to walk through life wanting to get a pound of flesh out of somebody all the time. That's an angry life nobody wants to live. And today it begins with a relationship with the Lord. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes if you would? And as we come to the conclusion of a restorative passage, but a difficult one nevertheless, where it's caused us all to kind of examine our own lives in the light of Scripture, whether we're the ones holding the stones or the one preparing to be hit by them, the Lord has spoken to all of us today. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And if you're the one who feels condemned today because of what you've done, and and you just don't feel worthy, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has cast your sin as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. No more are we going to live in lies to ourselves and to others. We're children of truth. And the Lord wants us to go and sin no more, not to be sinless, but to not make a practice of it. And that journey of freedom, that we'll know the truth and the truth will set us free, begins with a relationship with Jesus as your Savior. Lord, for those who want to receive you, I pray that you would minister to them now as they would say in the silence of their own heart, Lord Jesus, would you come into my life and be my Savior and forgive me of my sins as you died on the cross to pay the penalty for them all. I receive that gift of grace and mercy. And Lord, I pray that I would extend it to those around me. And Lord, I pray that you would bring this day healing to the wounded hearts in this room, those who have offended and those who have been offended, that you would bring healing and forgiveness and restoration. Lord, that the families of America would be restored, that adultery would go away, that fidelity would be our ideal and our joy. I pray healing on the hurt. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And God, I also just want to conclude our time together as a family for thanking you for our moms. I miss mine. But I thank you for the years that you gave me with her and with my mother-in-law. I thank you for the moms in this church that have meant so much, not just to their own kids, but so many others. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage them today. And for those who haven't had the joy of experiencing childbirth, may be hurt by that, I pray you'd restore them and heal them and give them a joy in serving. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal the wounded hearts of those who had bad moms, that they could at least just simply thank them that they were brought into this world and then just move on. That they would realize they didn't get to pick the parent they got in this world, but they can pick the kind of parent they're going to be, and they're going to be a mom they always wanted for themselves. So Lord, I pray you'd do that mighty work. Thank you for this lovely day. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.